Welcome to the King James Bible Seminary. My name is Myron Boffman, and I'll be your instructor today in the Word of the Lord. This is the Systematic Theology class, course number 501, and the title of today's lesson is Christology. We'll be covering Christology in this systematic theology class first, and we will look at John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, to beginning, at the beginning here as a starting place, which says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Okay, this is our starting point passage. I had to memorize this passage in Greek, in Arche and Halagos, that passage in Greek. For a Greek class I took once. Now Christ is the center of our theology. Now what is theology? Theology basically is the study of God. And gets into theoretical and historic theology, and there's all sorts of branches of theology. And today we're going to be looking at Christology, which will be like a subtitle of the main topic of systematic theology. Systematic theology puts things together in order so that perhaps it is easier to understand. So Christ is the center of our theology because of who he is. We are his church, blood-bought church, and we look to him, and he is the center of our lives. It is therefore appropriate for us to start our theological studies with him. He is the head of the church, our Lord and Savior, and thus he deserves to come first, to be understood, served, and worshiped. Now we get our ideas straight and correct about Christ, then everything else will fall into place. It is of fundamental importance that we have a clear understanding of his person and work. And that's what this course, this Christology course, will endeavor to do. A clear understanding of his person, who he is, what he is, and work, what has he done. And hopefully our endeavors in this regard will bear much fruit and be a blessing to all who are involved. So let us begin probably with the simplest topic in this regard, and that would be his titles. All right, let's start out with the first one. He is the Christ. He is the Christ. The title, the Christ, or Christ, means that he is the anointed or chosen Messiah. He is the one and only one. Even modern conservative Jews of today believe that the Messiah is divine. They just don't believe he's come yet. Now, in the Old Testament, one who was anointed was the one chosen to be king. So the Christ is the anointed one. He is the king. And this is seen in several places, such as 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 7 through 13, for example, where David was anointed as king by Samuel, even while King Saul was still in control of the kingdom. So the important thing was the prophet Samuel anointed David as a replacement for the rejected King Saul. Now the anointment made the choice official. Now, in this regard, we are called Christians. That is, followers of the true divine Messiah. We're not called Jesuits or Jesus people or Jesus freaks. No, we are called Christians, followers of the Messiah, the Christ, imitators of Him, and co-heirs with Him. He was fully recognized by his disciples, as well as even demons, to be the Messiah during his earthly ministry. Early in the New Testament church, the simple creed of confession called him, quote, the crucified one, end quote, which was a title that was a stumbling block to the Jews, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, because it attached the gospel to the title Messiah. Jesus being the Christ, the chosen divine Messiah, is the foundation doctrine for the entire church. So we have to get this right. This is seen in Matthew chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. Quote, He, that is Christ, saith unto them, that would be his disciples, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. End quote. So, Christ built his church upon himself, upon his reputation as being the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is something that the Muslims reject, that God has no son, he has no children. So they have a barren God. All right, first title was the Christ. He is the Christ. Second one is Lord. In Greek, the word for Lord was Kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S. Now, this word was used by Doubting Thomas in that well-known section there in conjunction with God in his repentance and confession, which... quote, Then saith he, that is Christ, to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side. And be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord, and my God. Now that's found in John chapter 20, verses 27 and 28. Someone who is a lord is an owner. You know, in England or in Scotland and places like that, you are considered a lord if you own land, if you're a property owner. Someone who is lord is an owner and is control of property and possessions. Now, if Jesus Christ is Lord, then he owns his inheritance and all therein. If he is our Lord, then he owns us as his children, as well as the entire church, and matter of fact, the entire creation. And in return, we own him as our Lord of all. Sadly, the word Lord has been removed by the cult named the Jehovah's Witnesses, in their New World Translation, New World Translation Bible. and the word Jehovah has wrongly been inserted in its place. They have no authority to change the word of God, by the way. They have the word Jehovah added to the New Testament 230 times, whereas in reality it doesn't appear even once. So their text is totally corrupt. The word Lord in New Testament times meant emperor to the general public of the Roman Empire and applied almost strictly to Caesar. It was a crime against Caesar to regard anyone else as Lord, and thus it became a key word in persecution of early Christians. The question asked by Roman soldiers was, who is Lord? If Christ was confessed as being Lord, then prison or worse was the next step. Now, the title Messiah also carried the same penalty. Jesus Christ was proclaimed to be, if you remember, in the Christmas story, Jesus Christ was proclaimed to be one born king. He was born as king, Matthew chapter 2, verse 2. And the Roman Caesars would have no other king ruling but themselves and their own appointed rulers. Later, in an act of triumphant mockery, was the sign placed above Jesus' head on a cross that read, quote, "This is Jesus the King of the Jews." As if Jesus Christ were a found guilty, condemned criminal of the state and the state of the lowly Jews. Now, that was their opinion of the Jewish nation. They were lowly. Now, the third title, the Son of Man. This was the favorite nickname Christ used for himself and is mentioned about 70 times in the Gospels. Now, back in the Old Testament, in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, the term Son of Man is in reference to the divine being who appeared in clouds before the throne of God the Father. For the knowledgeable Jew, the term means deity. And thus, Jesus was assigning a divine title to himself all along in the gospel story. The accusation of blasphemy against Christ was no unknown secret and was a motivating force in the Sanhedrin's push to have Jesus Christ crucified. This title also refers, in a lesser degree, I suppose, to his incarnate humanity, where he took on human flesh, and that he is the perfect man, the unfallen second Adam. For that, see 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 45 through 49. It can be said that he returns, Christ returns, the Son of Man, he returns the second time, not solely as Lord of all, King of kings, but also as the second Adam, claiming his rightful dominion over the earth. Fourth title, the Son of God. Okay, he is the Christ, number one. Number two, he is Lord. Number three, he is the Son of Man. And number four, he is the Son of God. This title was commonly used by his followers. Matthew chapter 14, verse 33. It was also used by foreigners. Matthew 27, verse 54. And demoniacs. Matthew chapter 8, verse 29. That was initially the title seems to have been associated with the virgin birth, Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, and Luke 1:35. Later, it appears to be a favorite designation for Christ by the Apostle Paul. Romans chapter 1, verse 3. The term appears to infer the meaning of like God instead of his origin. This is the obvious meaning of Paul's Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 verse, which says, this is a very important verse, for in him, that is in Christ, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Colossians 2, 9. For in Christ dwelleth, that is, present, continuous, forever, unending, all, nothing left out, the fullness, completeness of the Trinity, bodily. Here in this verse, Paul ascribes divinity to Christ in no uncertain terms. Jesus Christ is God, and nothing of God lacked in Christ. Let us also briefly here say that Jesus Christ is not an angel, but biblically described as God's only begotten Son. John chapter 1, verse 14. That is very clear in the New Testament. This is a fact that Islam denies even to this day. As we will see later in our course of study, Christ is the Creator, not created. According to John chapter 1, verse 3, it says, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He made everything, it says all things. So therefore he was not made, because he's the one that was doing the making. Sounds pretty clear. The Jehovah's Witnesses corrupt text place the word other before the word things to support their heresy that Christ was really a created angel. Now, the original text does not have the word other there, but is supplied by the New World translators. So that would read in John chapter 1, according to their text, all other things were made by him. Now, the original text, however, states that Christ, as the eternal Son, existed before creation, because this is what John chapter 1 verse 3 is talking about. In the beginning was the Word. So that is Christ, and he's the one that in arche and halagos. So in the beginning was the Word, that is him. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So that means the Word was with God means he is separate, yet he was God. We'll get into a little bit better explanation here in just a second, so hold on. Alright, so the original text states that Christ, as the eternal Son, existed before creation. It does not state anywhere that Christ was created. Jesus Christ was born of a virgin in Bethlehem, the only begotten of the Father in the flesh. Now, his eternal state before the incarnation and virgin birth was that of an He was not the only begotten Son. He was the eternal Son. He became incarnate that he might redeem the lost and free us from the chains of sin. Thus, at a point of time, the eternal Son of God became the incarnate God-man, Son of God, Son of Man, Jesus Christ. This brings us to a necessary discussion of the Trinity. Now, those of you who have a study guide have the diagram on the back, but let me describe it to those who don't have it, and you can make your own. If you have a pencil and paper, I'll just describe it, and you can draw it out as I describe it to you. Let us imagine a triangle first, so you draw a triangle. At the top of the triangle, write the word Father. On the lower left corner, write the word Son. On the lower right corner, put Holy Spirit. Now, on the left side line between Son and Father, write Is Not. On the lower line connecting the Son with the Holy Spirit, write Is Not. And on the right side line connecting the Father with the Holy Spirit, write Is Not. Next, write the word God in the very center of the triangle. Some diagrams have a circle around the word God. And then draw lines from each corner to the word God. On each of these three lines, write Is. Now this diagram gives a proper relationship of the members of the Godhead. Jesus is not the Father, but is God. The Holy Spirit is not the Father, but is God. The Holy Spirit is not the Son. The Father is not the Son, but is God. So, let us sum this up in the following quote, which I thought was rather interesting. And this is taken from the internet, the Theopedia. Can't guarantee everything on there is correct, but this sounded accurate. Theopedia, under the topic, the eternal generation of the Son. The eternal generation of the Son. When I think of generation, I think of a generator producing electricity. But anyways, the eternal generation of the Son is defined as, here we go, quote, an eternal personal act of the Father, wherein, by necessity of nature, not by choice of will, like it was an action that he did on purpose, he generates the person, not the essence, of the Son, by communicating to him the whole indivisible substance of the Godhead of the entire Trinity without division, alienation, or change, so that the Son is the express image of his Father's person and eternally continues, not from the Father, but in the Father, and the Father in the Son. Let's continue here with a brief explanation, perhaps, to clarify. The name Creator or Savior refer to acts of God's will, but in contrast, his name as Father to the Son is a revelation of the identity of God himself. The Father brings forth the Son by the act of being God, not by an act of will, so that the Son fully shares in the Father's deity and glory as God himself. There has never been, nor is it possible, for there to be any God and Father without the Son. God is an absolutely simple being. There are not three gods. There are not three lords. There are not three parts of God. There are three who are the Lord, three who are God, three who are one. The Father is not changed by being Father to the Son. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one God, eternally. The Son is not divided from the Father by being the Son. The Son is as near to the Father as the Father is to himself. There is distinction among the divine persons, but there is no separation. By simply being God, the Son expresses the Father's person and being. Whoever sees the Son sees the Father. That is, the Father is revealed to whomever the Father chooses to reveal the Son. Only God can reveal God. Quote, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is the Father's at the Father's side, he hath made him known. John chapter 1, verse 18. That they may all be one, let's go on here, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. John chapter 17, verse 21. I thought that was an interesting quote. To simplify things, let's just say, Jesus is God in a visible form. He is the entire triune God, the Trinity, the Godhead. Godhead and Trinity basically means the same thing. Jesus is God in a visible form. Philip, quote, Philip saith unto him, that is Jesus, Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. John 14, verses 8 and 9. Jesus Christ does have other titles, which we haven't gotten into, and hopefully we'll get into it later, but not in this lesson. He has titles and functions as the Savior and the Word, all of which are important. Now, the Word's importance is beautifully illustrated by John in his Gospel, chapter 1, which we have talked about a little bit. The eternal Son created all things. Even conservative Jews hold to the fact that the worlds were made by the Word of God. They just don't accept the fact that Jesus is the Word. Jesus Christ is also revealed as the Savior of the world in his redemption. This means that the curse will be completely removed from the planet Earth someday due to Christ's saving atonement on a cross, according to Revelation chapter 22. Now, before we go, let us close briefly with a mention of several wrong views concerning the person of Jesus Christ. And these are historic and old. Some of the errors continue on today, however, sadly. First one is the Ebionites, or Ebionites, capital E-B-I-O-N-I-T-E-S, also known as the Nazarenes. They believe that Jesus received supernatural powers at his baptism, but he wasn't divine. So he's a completely human being, just a regular guy. But then when he got baptized, he got supernatural, superhuman powers. All right, so that idea is wrong. But anyways, number two, the Gnostics. Now, the Gnostics were rather diversified. There's basically three groups. The first group, the Docetics, capital D-O-C-E-T-A-C, well, apostrophe S. These people denied the fact that Jesus Christ had a human body. He only appeared to have a body. Second group held that Christ did have a real body, but that it was not material. It was like a spiritual body. I do believe there's still some cults that believe that. I think I remember reading, but I can't remember what the names are. But anyways, third group of the Gnostics held that Jesus and Christ were two different people. Okay, this makes the redemption impossible. It had to be the God-man who died on the cross, not just man, not just God, for the redemption of man. All right, third one is the Arians, capital A-R-I-A-N-S. This is not some kind of racist white supremacist group originally. So anyways, the Arians believed that Jesus Christ was a created being. And there was a time before creation that the Son didn't exist. We just covered that one. And it's John chapter 1, verse 1 through 4, Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. There's plenty of places that prove this to be wrong. The Jehovah's Witnesses are modern-day advocates of this heresy, believing Jesus to be only a created angel. Of course, if he's a created angel, how is he a redeemer of man? So this destroys the integrity of the redemption, this error. Fourth one is the Apollinarians. I spelt capital A-P-O-L-L-I-N-A-R-I-A-N-S. So you can look that up and do your own research. They denied Christ's true human nature, and thus he was not truly a human being. He had like divine and human in him that made him a combined, mixed, and all that. That made him completely different than a regular human. So this negated the redemption. Fifth one, and this is the last one. He has to be truly God and truly man for the redemption to work. Number five, the Nestorians, capital N-E-S-T, O-R-I-A-N-S. They believed that Christ had two separate personalities, not united in Christ's personality. This denied the truth of him being the true God-man, as well as negating the redemption. Now, to address these problems, the Church Council of Chalcedon, capital C-H-A-L-C-E-D-O-N, they met in the year 451 A.D. and concluded this. Now pay attention to this. This is an important conclusion. Quote, "In the one person, Jesus Christ, there are two natures, a human and a divine, each in its completeness and integrity." And these two natures are organically and indissolvably united, yet so that no third nature is formed. Thus it is forbidden to divide the person or to confound the natures. End quote. Now we're going to be continuing on in our study with, in this class, Christology and systematic theology. Further next time, hopefully this course of study will help in answering the following questions, give you more understanding. And the question was, quote, some say that Jesus Christ was John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the, he was just a prophet or a teacher, but whom do you say that he is? Matthew chapter 16, verse 14, 15. Whom do you say? That's the important thing. Who do you say he is? It is a must to come up with the right answer. The Muslims, the Jews, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and let's include skeptical, intellectually instructed people. All modernists, all people who've undergone the world's propaganda and accepted it, all have the wrong answer. The correct answer is found only in the original source, that is, the Holy Bible. We will be investigating that source for answers in our future lessons. We may all honestly seek Him in our hearts and lives and be blessed. We will continue our Christology class next time. We do have other classes available. Bibliology, study of the Bible. What is that? The integrity of the Bible, its accuracy. Anyways, we'll get into all that later, next time. In the meantime, let's go to the Lord with a word of prayer. Shall we? Let's bow. Gracious Father, we thank Thee for being who You are. We thank Thee for sending Thy Son to die on a cross for us when we were yet in sin and powerless. You loved us and died for us. We thank Thee for sending Thy Holy Spirit to be our instructor, to be our life, to be our guide. We thank Thee for the triune God and Your nature, how it all works together. We thank Thee for Thy Word that instructs us. Help us, Lord, to understand Thy Word and to study it, that it be a light upon our feet and in our path. And we pray now that You'll be with all the students and listeners to this lesson, that they will seek Thee with their whole heart to understand Thee and to serve Thee from a basis of knowledge and love and faith and believing that Thou art. And we pray now that Thou be with us the rest of this day, that we might please Thee in what we say and do, and be with all the requests on our each individual hearts. I don't know everybody's. So we ask for Your love and tender care and mercy upon each one of these. And we pray these things with thanksgiving. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.